couple of things here before I get started, and I'm going to do it now, but I'll do it at the end too, but I don't want to forget. Sunday, right after church in here, Justin and Angela want to have a meeting with all of the workers for the who work in the Bible Buddies or the Bible Explorers. We'll meet right in here. Anybody is welcome to stay for the meeting if you want to find out about going up there and working, but we need to, they want to talk to the people that are working up there. Also, Jared caught me up here. That little guy that comes and his mom brings him, I believe his name is Goanowski? Yeah, anyway. Sunday, their family is moving and they need some help, and it's at 3 o'clock, and Jared's got a sign-up list here, and it's easy, and we'll get that at the end. Thank you. These are the kind of things that, I mean, they're the mom, and they're really good people, so if we can get some people there to help them, I'd really appreciate it, and I know they would too. So, okay, tonight, this is our Book of the Month Club night, and we're going to get into the book of Exodus. And you remember when we closed out Genesis on chapter 50, and I want to show you how the Holy Spirit of God puts these books together. The book ended in Genesis with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. And so in Exodus, we see now the book of redemption where Israel comes out of Egypt, a type of the world, through the blood of a lamb. And the picture of the books is, you know, in Genesis, it ends in death. But in Exodus, you see that you have a redeemer, and that redeemer is going to get you out of the world through the blood of a lamb. So you want to see how these things will go together. Now, Exodus has 40 chapters in it. It's got 1,213 verses and 32,692 words. Christ is portrayed in a different fashion in every book of the Bible. In the book of Exodus, he's portrayed as Christ our Passover. And you'll find this laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where it calls Christ our Passover. The key chapter, and we'll look at this as we go through, the key chapter in Exodus will be Exodus chapter 12. The book is built, even though there's a number of divisions in it, which I'm going to bring you through, the book is built around chapter 12. That is the key chapter in the book. Now, you have, in the Old Testament, you have your first five books of the Bible. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These five books form for you a context of God dealing with the nation of Israel. Genesis is the book of the beginning. We covered that when we went through it. Exodus will talk about their trials and their tribulations in Egypt, and then their redemption as a nation by the blood of a lamb in chapter 12. Leviticus, after they come out of Egypt, Leviticus is the beginning of the priesthood, and he goes through all of that. In Numbers, you see their unbelief and their turning away from God. And then in Deuteronomy, you find that God has to give them a second giving of the law. The Deuteronomy means duo, two times, and he gives them the second giving of the law. These five books are important because they deal with the formulation of the nation of Israel and deal with the calling out of the nation of Israel, our first two steps of seeing Israel being developed in the Old Testament. They're God's foundational books of the way that he's establishing the nation of Israel. I showed you this before. You have Genesis in the Old Testament, which is the book of the beginning of God dealing with the nation of Israel. And then you have four historical books that show you the process: Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, in the New Testament, you have the same five books, except they're reversed. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the historical books, and then you have Acts, which is the beginning of the New Testament. So you want to see how the Old Testament and New Testament fits right along together. Now, the book of Exodus is going to teach you seven truths that is the overall concept of the book of Exodus. First of all, the first thing that you're going to see as we come through it, that an unsaved man or woman is a slave to a headmaster and a hard master, which is Egypt here in the book, but Egypt's a picture and a type of the world. Second one, it's going to take a direct intervention from God to free that slave. And you're going to see that in the book. The third one is God will use men with his message to free that slave. We'll lay that out as we go through. Four, redeeming of the slave can only be by blood. And you're going to see that. And then the fifth one, once you're redeemed, there can be no compromise with the world system. And you're going to see how all this unfolds in the historical application, and then we'll make the inspirational application and, of course, the doctrinal. The sixth thing, redemption will start a life of trials and testing. And then the seventh thing, God will have standards of holiness that are absolute and are non-negotiable. These are the seven truths that you're going to find come out of this book that fits for Israel, but it's also going to fit with us. Now, also along with that, and I'm showing you now how that the Old Testament and New Testament books will just kind of match up together. In the book of Exodus, you're going to have two redemptions. You're going to have a physical redemption, that's God bringing them out of Egypt as a nation, but you're going to have a spiritual redemption. And that's going to take place in chapter 12 and move on when God gives them the Ten Commandments. And then from each chapter on, you see that. Now, in the book of Romans chapter 8, for the New Testament believer, you have two adoptions, which match up to the two redemptions. Your first adoption is when you got saved. That's the adoption or the redemption of your soul. The second redemption or adoption will be when you get your glorified body. Both of those are found in Romans chapter 8, and they match up to Israel in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. Now, in the book of Exodus, we will see the calling out of the nation of Israel. Genesis, we saw the formulation. Now we're going to see God calling them out of the world system. Exodus will break down into 14 sections. There's 40 chapters. If you want to understand it, simply breaks down like every book of the Bible is going to have its natural breakdown. This one will break down into 14 sections. Each section will have a historical aspect as to what God is dealing with the nation of Israel, but also each one will have a tremendous spiritual theme for us as a New Testament Christian. And you're going to see how that it works its way through as we go through this. Also, you're going to find that you're going to find the doctrinal application, and we'll talk about and deal with that. Inspirationally, Exodus will show the life of the believer in three basic formats, and this is where it comes down to the inspirational for you and me. Chapter 1 through chapter 11 will be a picture of us and our unsaved condition. Chapter 12, and that's why chapter 12 is the pivotal point, will show us the day you got saved. And then the third section will pick up in chapter 13 and will show you after salvation. You're going to find from chapter 13 right on to the end of the book, every component of the New Testament Christian life that comes into your life after you get saved, which is illustrated in what God is dealing with the nation of Israel. Remember now, and I'll show you this when we get there, you are a son of God. But in Exodus chapter 4, Israel is called God's son. So this is where the parallels are going to start to match up. And what God does for Israel as his son physically, it can all be applied spiritually to what he does for you and me as his son. The book of Exodus, in my opinion, is the most complete picture of the Christian life than any other book in the Bible. And I know you got books of the Bible that teach you tremendous things. I don't know of another book that starts out showing you and me before we were saved, shows what happened the day we got saved, and then puts every piece of the Christian life in its proper context to show you the whole picture of Christianity. It's an incredible book. Now, we're going to begin to break and look down at these 14 sections. I'll give you the historical first. Then we'll look at the inspiration, and where need to be, I'll add the doctrinal as we go. So, at some point in your Bible, and in each book of the Bible, in my Bible, at the first page of that book, in my wide margin, I list the breakdown of that book. I also then will go through the book and segregate out the breakdowns. But what I want for me is when I go to a particular book like Exodus, Joshua, or whatever, when I go to that, say you ask me a question, the first thing I'm going to do is go there and I'm going to look at the natural breakdown. I don't want to have to remember it. I don't want to have to try to memorize it. I want it to be at my fingertips in my Bible, where when I go to Exodus chapter 1, that structure of the 14 breakdowns is right there. Then, as I go through it, each breakdown will be designated within the book itself. So, these breakdowns are absolutely necessary for you to understand these books. Otherwise, it's just a book of 40 chapters, and Lord knows where it all fits. You got to have an operational procedure for each one of these books. This will be the natural breakdown. And this is what Exodus is, and you'll see it. And every book, Exodus is probably the easiest one to see it in, but every book of the Bible has that natural breakdown, and you know my goal is to give those to you. Now, our first section is going to be chapter 1, 2, and 3. This will be your first section. In chapter 1, when we left off in Genesis, we saw that Joseph had brought his father and all of his brethren down into Egypt. At that point in time, we know that Joseph had been made number 2 in the kingdom, so he had a lot of clout. Joseph dies in chapter 50, verse 26. He's 110 years old. And now, when we start Exodus, it's some 27 years later. And in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, now we begin to see the problem. It says, a new king rose up in Egypt who knew not Joseph. And we see the breakdown now begin to fall apart. Now, this new Pharaoh sees all of these Jews that had come down some 20-some years ago, and they're all over the place. He begins to fear them that they're going to become powerful, and they're going to align with Egypt's enemies and in time overthrow the kingdom of Egypt. And so he makes them slaves under the bondage of Egyptian rule. Now, this is one of these great places in the Bible where you have an event that's unfolding, but you actually see God behind the scenes doing what he's doing, even though the world is doing what it's doing. I cannot impress upon you as much. Is that still true in your life today? The events that unfold in your life, no matter what they may be, God will be behind the scenes orchestrating what he wants to do. This is so clear in the book of Exodus, but it has to be so clear in our understanding of it too. So in Genesis chapter 15 and 15, you remember now, God told Abraham that his people would be in Egypt for 400 years. Now the reason God took them down into Egypt and allowed them to become slaves is because he knew that when he was going to bring them out, they were going to have to face some really incredible hardships to get to that promised land. So the bondage in Egypt made them strong. It made them tough. It got them ready for what God was going to do. When the world sees it, they just see Egypt putting him under bondage. When you look at it through God's eyes, what he told Abraham, he's making them a strong nation through the hard bondage to make them strong to face all that they're going to have to face when God brings them out in chapter 12. And all of this is part of God's plan to use the devil's system against itself. And I can't emphasize that enough, how God will do that. God will always use the world against itself if you know how to do that. And that's exactly what you're seeing here. In chapter 2, we see God begins now by having the birth of Moses. Moses is going to become their deliverer. And he's hid in a little basket in the river Nile because Pharaoh has put a decree to keep the population under control so they don't become a mighty nation against them, that he tells the midwives that when you deliver the Hebrew babies, if it's a Hebrew baby girl, it lives. If it's a Hebrew baby boy, you kill it. And obviously he's trying to cut off the line to keep that. Well, you know what happened. Moses is, and here again, here's God behind the scenes. Moses' mother doesn't do that. She puts him in a little boat in the Nile, little reed boat, sends him off, prays to the Lord. What happens? Pharaoh's daughter is down doing her deal at the river, and she sees this little boat coming in. So she sends her maidens out, and in that boat was baby Moses. And she has compassion on that baby, and she understands the decree of her father, probably didn't agree with it in the first place. So she takes that baby, Moses, and begins to raise him as an Egyptian. I can't tell you how important that is. God is going to use Moses down the line to deliver his people from Egypt. But he has to understand the workings of Egypt to be able to do that. It's a picture of God putting things in your life, in the world, that you can use down the line to understand better what God is doing. And hey, and what happens? God behind the scenes. Pharaoh's daughter finds this baby. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to raise it. Takes it home. She says, you know what? I don't know much about babies. How do we do this? And one of the ladies says, how about if we call one of the Hebrew women to come and raise that baby for you? Great idea. So they get on the phone. I don't know if they had phone books back then or not, but through the hand of God, you know what? They called up Moses' mother. She comes in, nurses that baby, raises that baby in Pharaoh's house. That's God behind the scenes. That's God orchestrating events that when we look at it, we just see the negative. But behind this whole picture is God moving with his nation to bring them out of Egypt and to establish them in his own time. And he grows up. He's an Egyptian for all practical purposes. He sees an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, and he goes to bat for him and kills the guy. Well, now he's afraid he's going to get killed. This is God's hand in it. So he runs into the wilderness. Now, he's into the wilderness for 40 years. And He winds up with a guy by the name of Jethro, who tends sheep. He marries one of Jethro's daughters, and they are at the base of Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. They're interchangeable, one of the same. And as you know, this is where he meets God. This is where he meets God on the mountain. God speaks to him through a burning bush, and God gives him a call that he's going to be Israel's deliverance. Moses alibis with God that I can't do it. I don't speak well. I don't know anything about this. I don't know what I'm doing, and I'm not able to do this. Now, there's two great principles here in this story that you want to get down. The first one was Moses' mother putting him into a little basket and putting him into the river. Yes, I guess get you to say that if you're going to deal with people or have all kinds of problems, Moses was your first basket case in the Bible. She puts the baby in because she wants God to use him. God orchestrates a situation. She winds up raising him. What's the principle? If you want to keep it, you got to give it away. See how that works? Now, he stands before God. God says, I want you to do this, 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 this. He says, I'm not able to do that. Second great principle. God never asks you to be able. God asks you to be willing. And Moses, if you'll be willing to do what I ask you to do, I will be able to bring you through everything. And this is another great principle that he does. If you're willing, I'm able. So in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he, now keeping Jethro's flock, married one of Jethro's daughters, and now he goes up there and the Lord speaks to him out of a burning bush. This will be at the exact spot today, or so they say, that they think it is, where the Roman Catholic St. Catherine's Monastery is built, where Tischendorf found the Greek manuscripts, the Sinaiticus, and they claim that they built it on the site of the burning bush. Who cares? I'm just giving you the history here. This is where Moses alibis and argues with God that he can't do it. And this is where we get our term, beating around the bush. It all comes out of the Bible. And God speaks to him out of the burning bush because Moses is going to be Israel's deliverer. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, you're told that Israel is a burning bush that will not be consumed. And that's why he speaks to him out of a burning bush, because that burning bush represents Israel that will go through the fires, but will never be consumed. In chapter verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, when he meets God, God tells him to take his shoes off because the ground he stands on is holy ground. And I've told you before, there's two places in your Bible, in the Old Testament, where somebody is told to take their shoes off their feet. Here, Exodus 3, and then in Joshua chapter 5, verse 16, Joshua is told to do that. Those two places mark the beginning and the ending of the route of the second coming of Christ, when you lay it all out. And, you know, it's an incredible concept. There's so much in here. And maybe, you know, as we have 5 weeks now to go through this, there's some things that I definitely want to lay out for you to get you more detail that I can't do tonight. That's one of them. Now, section two. Section 2 will be 4, 5, and 6. Now in chapter 3, going into 4, Moses alibis three times that he can't be the deliverer for Israel. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, chapter 4, 1, and chapter 4, 9, and 10. So in chapter 4, verse 14, then God gives him Aaron, and they form a team. And in chapter 4, verse 22, this is where you find, and you want to mark this in your Bible, this is where you find the first time that Israel is called God's son. as a nation. You are God's son as an individual. Israel is God's son as a nation. It's the difference between the kingdom of heaven, Israel, and the kingdom of God, you, the church. And if you'll notice in verse 30 and 31, he does the signs that they would believe. And in Exodus chapter 4, 6, you find the first case of healing in the Bible. And this is where you begin to see that God's going to deal with Israel through signs and wonders, which brings us up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that says the Jew requires a sign. So everything is very clearly developing here. In chapter 5, we now see Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh. And they go before Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go." Verse 9 of chapter 5, and this is very instructive, shows you Pharaoh. Now, he's a type of the world, also a type of the Antichrist, but he's a type of the world system, and it shows the world's attitude toward the Word of God, where it says that Pharaoh says his regard for the Word of God is as vain words. That's the world, how they look at the Bible. And he makes it even harder on them now, because Moses and Aaron go. And in the verse 6, 7, and 8, he says, "Okay, you want to mess with me? I'll tell you what. You guys have to make so many bricks every day. We have been providing the straw for you to mix in with the mud to make the bricks. We ain't doing no more straw. You either get up earlier in the morning and go get the straw, or you figure out a way to make the brick without the straw, but the tally of your bricks every day will not diminish." That's what the world does, you see. Once you start questioning the world, it's going to make a lot harder on you. And now Pharaoh thinks that he's going to break them by putting them under a bondage even worse than the bondage they're already under. And in chapter 7, this is where we begin to see Pharaoh as a type of the Antichrist. And this is where the story now takes a tribulation doctrinal twist. The Bible says that Pharaoh hardens his heart when Moses and Aaron come in five places in Exodus. 7:14, 8:15, 8:32, 9:7, and 9:34. Now, briefly, this is where the Calvinists will take it and say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because in chapter 10, verse 22, and again in 11:10, it actually says, "And God hardened Pharaoh's heart." They take that and say, see, Pharaoh didn't have a choice. God chose him not to be part of the elect, so God hardened his heart. What they fail to see is that five times before chapter 10 and 11, Pharaoh hardened his heart himself. So when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he just took the hardened heart Pharaoh already had and dealt with that. But they don't understand that. In chapter 7, verse 10, we see Moses again before Pharaoh. This is where he casts down the rod and it turns into a serpent. Pharaoh calls in his magicians and they cast down their rods, and their rods turned into serpents. Now the twist on this is here, you can just imagine this. Moses' rod turns into a big old 8-foot cobra. They throw theirs down, it turns into snakes. But the difference is that God always gets a victory. Moses' snake ate their snakes. And there again. And now we start to see the plagues come in. And in verse 19, there's 10 of these plagues, and these match up to the plagues in the tribulation period. The first one is water to blood. The second one is found in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, where all the frogs come up. The third one is in 8:16, where all of the lice come in and infest them. The fourth one is in 8:21, the flies. The fifth one is in chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, and this is where kills all the animals. The sixth one is in 9, 8 through 10, and that's where the boils infest their bodies. The seventh one is 9, 23, 22 to 25, and that's the hail mingled with fire. And in the eighth one is in 10, 1 through 7, that's the locusts. The ninth one is in 10, 21 to 23, darkness over the land. And then the 10th one is chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, and that's where God comes down and kills the firstborn. So there's 10 plagues here that he interacts. And you want to get those marked in there, and every one of them. Plague number one, frogs, or water to blood. Plague number two, frogs. You want to section those out so in those chapters, you see them at a glance. They're right there. You don't have to look for them. The key to making your Bible work for you is not having to look and read and look for something. The key to making your Bible work for you is when you open up the book, everything is on those wide margin pages that's right there for you. That's what you want to have done. Now, we come to the turning point in the book of Exodus. And as I told you before, this will be Exodus chapter 12. And so far, we've seen the historical picture and the doctrinal picture has become clear. The Jews are down in Egypt. They're actually in there a total of 430 years. And this is the picture of the tribulation, Pharaoh and the Antichrist, all of that historically and all of that as you have there. But inspirationally, Exodus chapter 12 is one of the most beautiful stories found anywhere in the Bible of our condition before salvation as an unsaved man. Like Israel, we were under the bondage of the world system, Egypt. Israel, as a nation, will picture what you and I were before we got saved. Like Israel, we're under the bondage of it. We're under the hand of a hard taskmaster. Pharaoh for Egypt, the devil in the world system for you and for me. The Bible says that Israel cried out to God, and God sent them a deliverer. We cried out to God, and God sent us a deliverer. Moses was Israel's deliverer. Jesus Christ was our deliverer. Moses is one of the great types of Christ in the Old Testament. And then in chapter 12, you find Israel is going to get delivered out of the world by the blood of the Lamb. You and I got delivered out of the world by the blood of the Lamb. The parallels here, as I've said many, many times, are just, they're unbelievable. The whole book of Exodus will break down, and I know it's got 14 sections, but those 14 sections and the overall book will break down into three basic sections within the 14. Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 11 will be a picture of you and me as an unsaved person. In chapter 12, it's a picture of our salvation. And in chapter 13 through chapter 40, the rest of the book, you find the life of the believer after salvation laid out, every component of what we have in our Christian life, chapter by chapter. It's the most complete book that I know of. I mean, there's lots of other places in the Bible where you can put a lot of spiritual things together about our Christian life. I don't know of another book that breaks down and shows you our condition before we get saved, the day we got saved, and then the rest of the book, chapter by chapter, will show you every aspect of the Christian life. It's incredible. And you've heard me talk about it before in Exodus chapter 12, the gospel according to Exodus. And there's a number of things to see. And in verses 1 and 2, one of the major things that you cannot miss is that in chapter 12 and 1 and 2, a big change takes place. that big change is where they're going to begin to count the beginning of their year. This is a, when the Bible talks about a new creature in Christ Jesus, everything changes in our lives. And when Israel was getting ready to come out of Egypt, God changed everything about their daily life. And so now, up to this point, the Jews were starting the first of their year, every year, with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it's going to become the Passover. I cannot tell you how important this is. Now, they didn't even have the Feast of Tabernacles yet. But the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated when he gives it to them in September. So the Jew now is starting the beginning of the year in September, which is going to be the Feast of Tabernacles when God gives them the feast. Why September? Because they're starting the beginning of their year with the beginning of God's creation in Genesis chapter 1, when he puts Adam and Eve down in a garden. The Feast of Tabernacles will commemorate the beginning in Genesis. It'll commemorate Israel beginning of the year. It'll be the time of Christ's first coming, September, and it'll be the time of the second coming. He'll come at the Feast of Tabernacles. At the Feast of Tabernacles, when it shows up, they made little booths out of palm tree leaves. And they dwelt in those booths, and those booths of dwelling in those booths was a picture of when Christ would come and dwell in man. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles is the key to understanding when Christ was born. He wasn't born in December, he was born in September. When he comes back, the second coming, and when the creation. I could take you into Genesis and show you the exact day in September that Jesus Christ was born on. And it runs from September 20th to the 24th, somewhere in there. And every one of those days is laid out for you. But this is very important that he changes it now, because they're going to be a new creature in Christ Jesus in a physical sense. So now he starts their new life, their new year, based on the redemption being brought out by the blood of a lamb. Can you see the connection between you and Israel there, spiritually and there physically? Sure you can. One of the great things in verses 3, 4, and 5, they're told to get a lamb. Verse 3 says you get a lamb. Verse 4 says you get the lamb. Verse 5 says get your lamb. What an analogy. Because the first thing we all needed was a lamb. But not any lamb would do. You need the lamb. But you can have the lamb all day long, but you got to make it your lamb. That lamb that was to be out without blemish and without marks on it, it was to be a male. They were to keep it up to the 14th day of the month, and Israel killed it. Verse 6, in the evening at 6 a.m., exactly the time that Christ is crucified. Christ is crucified on Wednesday the 13th. He dies on the 14th, and he's taken down off the cross, just like the lamb. All the material matches with the gospel accounts, because what you have here is a picture of the Lamb of God. Verses 7, 8, and 9. They're told how to apply the blood. Put it on the two side posts and the lintel of the door. And I've told you before, you know, that's a picture of Calvary. One thief, and Christ, deity, mumbled with the transgressors, but he's higher than they are. Verse, it says in there that he's to be roasted with fire. That's the sixth and the ninth hour when God turns his back on him. Verse 9 says, everything has to be burned up. There could be nothing left. It's a picture of Christ having a complete and total sacrifice for you and for me. Verse 11 says, they're to eat it. And the Bible says, when you eat it, get your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand. What's that a picture of? God is going to take them out of Egypt, out of the world after they get redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, inspirationally, when you get saved, get your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, God is going to move you out and God is going to use you. The Lord's Passover. Verse 13, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. You got a song in your hymnal, When I See the Blood, all based on Exodus chapter 12. And the teaching is, when you finally get saved, He brings you out of the world, you get ready to move out and do something for the Lord. Now, chapter 13. Now we start to see the third section. The first section, unsaved man. Second section, Exodus chapter 12, redemption through the blood of a lamb. Now from 13 on, these chapters are going to show you every component of your New Testament Christian life that God brings into their life once they have been redeemed by the blood. So in chapter 13, you know the first thing He talks to them about and deals with them about? He deals with them now being their sanctification. The fact that they're going to be set apart now from Egypt. And He shows them that that you and I, once we get saved and redeemed by the blood, there's nothing in the world for us anymore. Not a thing. We are now separated from the world, and the world has nothing to offer us. I think it's really interesting in verse 9. He covers all of the bases. Not only are they to understand that they are separated from the world, that they're no longer part of Egypt, and God is taking them on a journey that's going to give them the land that He wants them to have, but He wants them to carry this into their children. And in verse 9, they are to tell their kids about being set apart and being sanctified. And He gives them three things. You talk about a parent training up your child after you get saved and you get separated from the world. He says three things. He talks about the hands, He talks about the eyes, and He talks about the mouth. And He tells them to tell their kids, you are sanctified and set apart from Egypt. Your hands will now represent what you do. Your eyes will now represent what you look at. And your mouth will represent what you say. All three of those are the key to your life. Hand, the eyes, and the mouth. And now you're set apart and sanctified, and you carry that into your children. This is the aspect of He even covers the training of your children. This is always my favorite time of the year for a number of reasons. 3 or 4 days a week over there in Raytown, I walk at Carnegie Park. You know, you got a big pond there, and it's a nice walk around there. Well, that place is loaded with geese. Every year about this time, I really enjoy, because the geese have their babies. In fact, for the last couple of weeks, I don't go there every day because I hit the gym some days, but I get enough there that the one mama goose was sitting on her nest by the water. She's been there for 3 or 4 days, and the daddy goose was standing right there with her. Well, other ones had babies other places around, because last week when I went, there was like 6 or 7 little baby gooses running around there. And when I went there this morning, now they're a little bit bigger. And I sit there and I watch, and it was the most amazing thing I ever saw in my life. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but when geese take a partner, they stay with that partner for life. And as I stood there and watched, I watched how that the mother goose, not the one in the nursery rhymes, the mother goose and the father goose, how they watched over those kids, those little chicks. They worked together. There were times when the dad and I would be walking in the trail, he right there, and he'd start telling me to get away, and the mom was there with the little ones, and she'd take them down. And then there were times that the dad took them, and the mother was wherever she was doing. And I watched that, how that the mom goose and the father goose worked together to protect and to train and to bring those little geese together. And as I sat there and I thought to myself, these geese take better care of their kids than most adults do. It was incredible to watch. I don't know of a little goose that ever grew up and didn't learn how to fly. I don't know of a little goose that ever grew up and didn't learn how to swim in the water. Where did they learn that? They learned that from their parents who worked together. I've seen it there before when they were standing on the edge and first time in the water, and either the mom or the dad comes up behind them and nudges. In the water they go. And one of them is in the water with them, and they that's how they learn to swim. And I'm standing there saying, you know what? If moms and dads who are human would work together like two geese and make sure that they understand their kids are separated from what they do, the hands, what they look at, the eyes, and what they say, the mouth, it'd be a completely different world in training up and raising your children. But this is where the breakdown comes in. I've always known for a long time that animals obey the laws of God a lot better than man does. Verse 21, he brings them out. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. The cloud represents the coming of the Lord, and the fire represents the judgment of the God. And the picture is the leading of the Word of God in our walk with God after we get saved and God delivers us out of the world. This is how he will lead you through the wilderness of sin. That's where they're going. And you're going to find that once they got in the wilderness of sin, nothing sustained them. Everything now had to come from God, or they were going to die in the wilderness. What an incredible picture that is of your life and my life after we get saved and come out of Egypt. A complete, total relying on the supernatural things of God. Because in the wilderness of sin, there's nothing going to sustain you. And this is how he will lead us today, through the principles of the Word of God. Now, they come out of Egypt, chapter 12, through the blood. First thing they do is get sanctified. And chapter 14, you know the next thing they do? They get baptized. Yeah. In chapter 14, verses 5 through 8, they go through the Red Sea. They come to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's coming after them. God parts the Red Sea, and they walk through. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, this is one of the seven baptisms found in the Bible. This is called the baptism of Moses. It's a baptism not of immersion, but aspersion. As they walked through the wall of water, the mist, they got baptized. And they're baptized in a cloud, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it shows you that after they come out and they got set apart, first thing they did was get baptized. And also I want you to see, once they left the world, Egypt, Pharaoh came after them. Now let me talk to you about this. The picture here now is, now that you're saved, you really pose a real threat to the devil of influencing other people. Before you were saved, you were not a threat. So now he's going to doubly come after you to bring you back to Egypt, the world system. That's what he's going to do. What does God do? Here again, they get to the Red Sea. It looks like they're trapped. They see Pharaoh coming. The people start to murmur. God always shows us his deliverance, and he splits the Red Sea. Across they go. And they get to the other side, and here again, the last one's out. They're standing around, and somebody says, "Hey, look, Pharaoh's army is coming after us." Pharaoh's army had come down through that split of the Red Sea and was hot on their trail. They think that Pharaoh is going to get them. God says, "No, I'm just waiting till that whole army gets in there, and then he closes up the Red Sea and he drowns them all out." Once you get saved by the blood of the Lamb, once you get set apart, once you start on this journey, God is going to protect you every step of the way. I don't care if the devil comes after you or not. It doesn't matter. He is going to always open up the opportunities for you to escape, and then he's going to close those opportunities that the devil can't get to you. Exodus is one of the most beautiful pictures of your life and my life anywhere in the Bible. The skeptics and the, I was breezing through the internet last week sometime, and all these things, was Jesus real? All this goofy stuff. And one of them I found was the fact that explaining the way the miracles in the Bible, that the Red Sea really didn't open up, that it's a mistranslation, and it's not the Red Sea, but the Sea of Reeds. And the Sea of Reeds, the water was only 4 inches deep. And that to cross the Sea of Reeds, not the Red Sea. So there was really no miracle involved. And I'm looking at that, and I get you, there's people out there that are buying into that, thinking to myself, wow, that's really, really, it's still a miracle. The whole Pharaoh's army drowned it in 4 inches of water. Are you kidding me? You see, you just can't get around what God is doing, but they will try. And another great thing here, you see the first thing after salvation, and once they understand they're set apart, they got baptized. And in the book of Acts, you see that play out. When a man got saved in the book of Acts, he basically did two things. He joined a New Testament church, and he got baptized, laid out in Exodus. Chapter 15, you have the Song of Victory. This is called the Song of Moses. And in chapter 15, verse 1, this is the first time you find the word song in the Bible, so you want to mark that. And it's a song of victory that that God gave them because of God delivering them. Historically, this song was them being singing, being delivered from Pharaoh, hence the Song of Moses. He's the deliverer. Doctrinally, it's found in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the Song of Moses is their deliverance at the second coming of Christ by the Antichrist, who Pharaoh is a type of. Inspirationally, it's our song of victory, Psalms chapter 40. You put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, and many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 talks about it. For our victory and our deliverance. So you can see how this thing is building. Now we come to chapter 16. Got taken out in 12, sanctified in 13, baptized in 14, got the song of victory in 15, now 16, the manna from heaven. God giving us the supernatural word of God that's going to sustain us through the wilderness of sin. When they got historically into the wilderness of sin, nothing to eat, no water to drink. God now has to supernaturally bring food from heaven in the wilderness of sin. And he sends that supernatural food, which is a picture of the Word of God, bread, manna. And there's 10 key aspects in this chapter that you ought to mark through. I'll give them to you, and you ought to go through and mark them. First of all, in verse 14, the manna was supernatural, was not of this world. So is the Word of God. In chapter 16, verses 12, 13, and 14, the manna came to right where the people were. They didn't have to go search for it. And God brought the Word of God right to your life. The third thing, the manna was white, pure, pure Word of God. The fourth thing, verses 32 and 33, the manna was to be eaten for strength. The Word of God is your source of strength. Verses 12 and 14, the manna had to be gathered daily in the morning, a picture of your time in the Word of God every day. They had the labor to get it. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself unto God a workman. They had the labor to get it. You got to labor to get the Word of God. The seventh thing was found in verse 17. Some gathered more, some gathered less. There's the attitude of God's people. You're here tonight, whatever spiritual level you're on, after 5 or 10 years, if you're still on that spiritual level, I could probably zoom in on the fact that it goes back to right here. Some gathered more, some gathered less. In verse 11 or 18, you find that the manna was incomprehensible to the man. They didn't know what it was. And the Word of God is, man can't understand it unless God opens up the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit of God teaches you. The ninth thing you see, and you got to jump over to Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 and 6 to pick this up, that the mixed multitude that come out of Egypt, they hated it. They hated it. And then the last thing for verse 33, which really put the icing on the cake, that manna was preserved in the ark. And the Bible says you take up a portion of that manna and you put it in the ark, a type of Christ, to preserve for future generations. That's how you and I got the manna from heaven, the Word of God. Incredible picture. Chapter 17. Now you have a picture of our prayer life. Everything is covered. This story unfolds around a battle with Amalek, and it's a picture of our own spiritual warfare. In the story, you'll find three men who represent a cast of characters to show us our prayer in battle. Moses, he's a picture of me and you. Then you have Joshua. Joshua is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fights this battle. And they have Amalek, who is the world system that Joshua is fighting against. And the story unfolds like this. Joshua's fighting Amalek, that's Jesus fighting my spiritual battles. Moses, that's me, goes up on a hill while my Jesus fights the battle. And then Moses holds up his hands. Now, over there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, it talks about your prayer life where it says, men lifting up holy hands is a picture of your prayer life. Now, the dumb, stupid charismatics, that's why they lift up their hands. It says, holy men of God lifting up their hands. There's nothing holy about these hands that you're lifting up. It's a picture of you reaching out to God with your spiritual hands, your soul, in prayer. And as long as he held his hands up, Joshua wins the battle. When he lets his hand down, Amalek prevails in the battle. Moses gets tired, like we get labored in praying. So he calls up Aaron and Hur, who help hold his hands up. There'll be times in your life when you get weary in your prayer life and you'll call your friends up and they will pray with you. And in verse 13, you'll find Joshua wins the battle through the prayer with a sword. Picture the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4. It's incredible stuff. Then we come to chapter 18. And chapter 18 will be a key chapter. And I'm going to get into this for sure on a week, can't tonight. But this will deal with the advice Jethro will give to Moses. Now, this advice that takes place here will be taught in every Bible college and most pastors and churches today. This is how you do the ministry. This chapter will be a perfect picture how the devil will stop a young pastor or a young Christian dead in his tracks. This is a complete picture. There's eight principles found here on the ministry and getting the word of men or getting the word of God. The advice that Jethro gives Moses will go against everything that God told Moses to do. And yet, you're told in Bible colleges for a young pastor, this is what you do. This is how you, this is, you get you a Jethro, and this is what you do. And when you look at this in here, everything that Jethro tells him that he should be doing is what God told him not to do. And the advice leads in Numbers chapter 16, a little bit later on, it leads to a rebellion of the nation of Israel against Moses. And you're also going to find, Bible says that Moses speaks to God face to face like a man speaking with his friend. All the time he's getting advice from Jethro. If you look very carefully, he's getting nothing from God. God says, you're going to take the advice of a man. I'm not giving you my advice. Moses replaces God's counsel with Jethro's counsel. And Jethro's counsel is a picture of what happens today when young men get advice that is spiritual and Christian, but it isn't biblical and scriptural. And it winds up destroying them. It's an incredible chapter, which I want to get into more and show you that detail. Then we move into chapter 19 through chapter 24. This will be a large section here. And now we'll see Israel gets the law, the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments were the basic format for the law that's given to Israel. This is where it starts. And in chapter 21 and 24, he lays out in detail the structure that Israel must abide by in the Old Testament as he gives them the law. I'm going to break these chapters down for you here as we go through. Chapter 21, he talks about the law for men servants and women servants that you must follow. He talks about, in that chapter, the law for manslayer. They call it manslayer. We call it manslaughter. It talks about dealing with children that curse their parents. And it talks about how to deal with people who are constantly getting into physical confrontation with people. In chapter 22, he deals with the laws on somebody that's a thief or somebody that damages somebody's property. He talks about the law of trespassing, the laws connected with borrowing from somebody, the laws of fornication, the laws under witchcraft, the laws of bestiality, the laws of idolatry, the laws of strangers coming into, that'll be Gentiles, coming in to be proselyte Jews. In chapter 23, he deals with the law of slander and false witness, how to deal with that. The laws of justice, the laws of charity, the law of the years of rest, how you got to work the land for 7 years, then you let it rest one. He deals with the law dealing with the Sabbath. He deals with the law of keeping the three main feasts. He deals with the law of the sacrifices. And in chapter 24, this is where Moses is called up to the mount with the elders. He's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and this is where they see the angel of the Lord. And God reveals himself through Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. Now, how does that all fit for you and me? One, it gives me the understanding of how God and what he required them to do in the law. But for me, this will be Romans chapter 1 and 2 and Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11 and also Romans chapter 7. It shows me not only God's and Israel's relationship to each other through the law, but it shows me as a New Testament, especially in Romans chapter 7, my relationship to the law as a New Testament Christian and how I look at Israel and understand God dealing with them and how that law has no effect on me at this point. It's an incredible concept that most Christians never get to. So that's what you have in those chapters. And then we come to chapter 25, 26, and 27. And this will be on the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, we've one of the most intense studies in all of your Bible. We've laid it out many, many times. Basically, I want to make it easy for you. The tabernacle was something that God gave Moses the pattern for in the book of Hebrews. He's told to God gave him the pattern that he was going to make that for. And in chapter 25, 26, and 27, you find that Moses now creates this tabernacle by the pattern God gave him. This tabernacle was going to become the central object of worship for the nation of Israel. For Israel in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God, the workplace for the priests, and everything that Israel did was revolved around that tabernacle and what God did to it. The tabernacle will be temporary till they get into the land. And then Solomon builds the permanent temple when he comes to the throne. That's a picture of Israel wandering now in this world temporarily, but when Christ comes back and establishes the millennium, the temple's built. Inspirationally, it's a picture of your body and my body. What know you not, the body, the temple of the Holy Ghost was in you, or you have of God, you're not thrown, you're bought with a price. Right now, our body is that tabernacle, and we are pilgrimaging through the wilderness of sin. But there's coming a time when we will be established with a glorified body, and it will be permanent. So you see all the pictures there. There were seven pieces of furniture in that tabernacle. There was the brazen altar, the laver of water, that was on the outside. When you went inside the tent, you had the golden candlestick with seven, they called a Moriah, with seven candles on it. Across from that, you had the showbread. There was 12 loaves laid out, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 1, 2, 3, 5, 5, 6, picture of the Word of God, 66 books in your Bible. You had the altar of incense, and that was constantly burning, a picture of prayer. And then the priest carried a censer, which is a picture of us praying without ceasing. And these furnishings in the tabernacle were there for the priest in the physical worship of Israel with God. Inspirationally, this tabernacle is a picture of your body and my body. And you know over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, is that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So these seven pieces of furniture in the Old Testament tabernacle represent seven pieces of furnishings in your life. Now, the word furnishings is taken out of every new Bible. The only Bible that has furnishings in it is your King James Bible. It also says truly furnished. All the new Bibles take out truly and say thoroughly furnished. And when they do that, they destroy the whole concept, is what the devil does anyhow. It's not thoroughly furnished. It's truly furnished. Inside you, through you. Furnished, seven pieces unto all good works. The brazen altar, picture of the crucifixion. The laver of water, it's a picture where you wash your feet to get clean every day with God, 1 John 1:9. The golden candlestick, picture of the Holy Spirit of God. The showbread on the other side is the Word of God. The altar of incense is your prayer, and the censer is you praying without ceasing. And the Holy of Holies, which is the seventh one, was where the ark dwelt, where God dwelt with Israel. And it's a picture of that relationship that you have with Christ, that through the seven pieces of furniture in your tabernacle, you have that personal relationship with Christ on equal footing, that you can go to him anytime. It's an incredible picture. Then we come into chapter 28 through chapter 31. And now we deal with the priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood was a literal one. But it will be the model for our spiritual priesthood. You'll remember that there are two priesthoods in the Bible. There's the literal one, which was Aaron's priesthood, and then there is the spiritual priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. The literal priesthood represented the kingdom of heaven. The spiritual priesthood represents the kingdom of God. And the basic breakdown, chapter 29, he deals with the consecration of the priests. In chapter 30, he deals with the altar of incense and the ransom of the soul that the priest is to perform. In chapter 31, he deals with the importance of the keeping of the Sabbath. So you want to get all of these broken down. You want to get chapter 28 to 31 dealing with the priesthood, and then break these chapters down with the headings that when you look at it, and then as we go on in time, you'll add more to it and you'll get more to it. Now, chapter 30 through chapter 40, and this is where it gets really, you can see every aspect of it. You've seen it now. Come out of Egypt in chapter 12, sanctified, baptized, prayer, manna, everything right down the line. And now we come into chapter 32 and chapter 40. He's brought you up to every aspect that you can understand about you in your relationship with Christ. The priesthood, the tabernacle, the manna from heaven, your prayer life, you got it all now. Now this section is the final section of the three, and this now deals with the work of the ministry. It deals with dealing with God's people in the ministry. And there is so much to learn from here. I will tell you this. Nothing in the Bible helped me more in my ministry of dealing with people than chapter 30 through to chapter 40. The book of Exodus is an incredible book. And as you can already see, once you saw yourself as an unsaved person, first 11 chapters, you got delivered in chapter 12, and now 13 on, every aspect. Now we've come to the place where if you grow properly, you put these things into your life, you'll be ready for the work of the ministry. I have no doubt, our church is over just about 23 years old, but it's still a young church. I have no doubt in my mind, and I can already see the signs of this. I watch some of you guys and gals with your work in the ministry, and you're what makes this church really work. You are what makes this church on hit on all eight cylinders. You really, really, really are part of the ministry team here. And out of that, God is going to call some of you young men sooner or later into the ministry. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow. I already see that seed being planted in some of you that maybe you don't even see yourself. Never say anything, but I'm going to tell you right now, guys and gals, if you're going to work in the ministry, you better understand chapter 32 through chapter 40. Being a pastor, in my mind, is the greatest job in the world. I can't think of another job that anybody could do that would even come close to being a pastor, giving the word of God to people under God's direction and what God wants you to do. I can't even imagine a job that would even compare to that. Why anybody would want to be the president of the United States when you can be a pastor and change people's lives for eternity? I don't know. It's the greatest job in the world. But I'm going to tell you, having to deal with God's people in the ministry will probably be the greatest challenge you ever face. And if you don't learn and understand what you're getting into and how to understand to deal with it, you'll be out of the ministry before you get into the ministry. And this is why so many guys fail in the ministry. Because in chapter 32, after all that God has done for them, after all that he's done, heard their cry in Egypt, delivered them out of Egypt, set them apart. They were starving and thirsty, gave them food, gave them victory after victory, got them through the Red Sea, did everything, gave them the Ten Commandments, gave them everything that they needed. And now in Exodus chapter 32, the story of the golden calf. And there's some key things here for understanding ministry, kids. And I am telling you, one of the things that comes out of this, nobody on planet Earth is more dependent on good, solid leadership and direction than God's people. Moses was the man that God gave the nation of Israel. They needed a leader. When he was gone, he gave him Joshua. God continually gave Israel men who were strong leaders who took God's side and got them through everything. And when you don't have a good, strong leadership, you're going to have some issues. And this is one of the first things that come out of this. Moses goes up on a mountain to meet with God. Bible tells us he's delayed in coming down. And now the people fall into sin. It's unbelievable how quickly this all happened. They knew what God had done for them. They knew who Moses was. They knew God's hand in the miracles that he did. And yet so quickly, when the leadership is vacated, the golden calf shows up. They make a golden calf and they depart from God. And it shows me, first off, the importance of God's structure of a Bible-based, Bible-teaching, New Testament local church and strong leadership within that church. And I'm telling you, dealing with God's people will be a challenge all of your ministry. Some of you who work with people right now in discipleship, counseling, doing what you do with them, you've already seen it, just at the like the tip of the iceberg. But no book in the Bible will graphically lay it out better than the book of Exodus. And it's something that you better learn. Moses was the greatest leader Israel ever had. He was God's man. He led Israel, kept them close to God. He always looked out for them. He did everything that God asked him to do. He, without a doubt, the greatest leader that Israel ever had. Yet God's own people, over and over and over again, lose sight that God has sent them the man who delivered them with his message to them. Israel follows the same rule. Or I should say, New Testament Christians follow the same rule that you'll find in here. This is why these chapters here, this last section, are so absolute. I would have never made it in the ministry without understanding this. And you won't either. Four things that they did back there to Moses that they will do to you. God's people will trade you in for a golden calf in a blink of an eye. First thing that happened, they got out of fellowship. Second thing that happens once they're out of fellowship, they start murmuring against the man that God sent them to deliver them. Third thing, the murmuring gets to such a degree, now they want to stone him. And if you think that don't happen in the New Testament in a spiritual sense, somebody will say to me, what happened to so-and-so? I haven't seen him for a while. Or I say, you know, I don't know. I haven't seen him either. Inside, you know what I'm thinking? Oh, they're out gathering stones. I'm telling you. God's people will trade you in this church for a golden calf in a blink of an eye. And I'm telling you, if you're not going to do the ministry, you're just going to be a nice guy, a nice gal, then don't worry about it. But if you're going to take the call of God in your life seriously, you better know this. There will be people that you win to Christ. There were people that didn't have the right Bible, that you gave them the right Bible. There will be people that knew nothing about the Bible and you taught them the Bible. There were people that you got into their life and you helped them. You helped them when their marriage was on the rocks. You helped them when their kids were in trouble. They got through D1 and D2. You, like Moses, gave them everything God had given you. And they will walk out the door and not even say goodbye and give you the excuse, oh, God is just leading me to do this, or God is leading me. Let me give you one of the secret rules of the Bible, the church, and pastoring. Good people never leave good churches. Now, you may move away, and that's a different thing, get a job, but this idea that good people never leave good churches. If the church is bad and into all kinds of doctrinal things, absolutely. You're going to find in these churches like this, 300 people love God, love the book, and do it, and one person has a problem, and the whole church is bad. Write it down. Good people don't leave good churches. I've watched it for 50 plus years in my life. You will invest your whole life into those people, and they will walk out the door like you don't even exist. I have a friend of mine who is really a good pastor. And we have talked quite a bit. He told me a story one time. In fact, we have shared things out of this last section of Exodus. And he said, he really had an understanding how to reach his culture. And he was training his church to be able to penetrate into the culture of the world to win him to Christ, much like what we do here. And he had a couple of spiritual Pharisees in his church. Every church has got them. They didn't like the way he was doing some things. And they came to him. Now, keep in mind, these two guys that came to him had never won a soul to Christ in their life. Never. They had absolutely no burden to win anybody to Christ. They're these spiritual gurus, these Pharisees. And they had never won anybody to Christ. But now suddenly, they're experts on how to win people to Christ. Just like you find with the nation of Israel with Moses. My buddy listens to him, and after they're done, he says, well, let me just tell you this. I hear what you're saying, but here's where I'm at with it. I like much better what God is doing with me in my life than what he's not doing with you in your life. So I'm going to stick with what I'm doing. That was some of the greatest advice I ever heard in my life. And that's it. And every church is going to be, and I've seen this so many times. Here's how these people usually come into being. Usually before they get saved, they really live a life of messed up sin. I mean, really into some sin, women and men. I mean, sleeping around with everybody, running with the world, doing all that stuff, really in the black side of things. And then they get saved. Praise the Lord. But because they were in such depths of sin, they slingshot so far to the other end. And now they're so self-righteous. I had a family in the church long gone that the mom and the dad were into real some stuff. The kids were into all of it. Mom and dad got saved, and now suddenly mom and dad sling to the shot to the other end. No television, no music, do this, know that. And I tried to tell them, you got to come back to the middle. You got to have a balance. And these people, they get that way because they have such a life over here and they slingshot so far and they don't ever come back to a balance in their life. So the normal things that somebody does to win somebody to Christ, because you never win them Christ, you suddenly are on this spiritual pedestal that you think, you know, that you're really the spiritual person, when there's nothing going on in your life. You've lost your kids. You've lost this. You've lost that. Your marriage is in turmoil. But suddenly, you're the expert on evangelism. If you're ever going to be a spiritual leader or a pastor, here's the key. You have to always be sure of your calling. You have to be able to see the hand of God in your life and the blessings of God, and God is blessing you in your life. And that's all you focus on. You're going to have people all your life and all your ministry who don't like what you do, like they didn't like what Moses did. Moses never faltered. Moses held the line. He was like my buddy. I like what God's doing with me much better than what he's not doing with you. So I think I'm going to stay with what I do. People will come and go. You got to stay in your life with the blessings of what God is giving you. And this is why you never take it personal. This is why you got to understand. Exodus chapter 30 through to chapter 40 will show you how it all unfolds. And if you're going to get into the ministry and you're going to work with people, they're going to be just like the people that Moses had to work with. And they're going to complain. They're going to get bitter. They're going to throw rocks. They're going to murmur. And they will sell you out for a golden calf so fast your head will swim. But you know what? Welcome to the ministry. You always got to stay focused in your life with what God is doing, where he's brought you, how he's using you. The fact that God is using you to change people's lives and somebody over here, he's not using at all. You just got to stay focused like Moses stayed focused. And I'll tell you what, these chapters were the greatest chapters to me. I ain't kidding you, man. And you find that they, just like the golden calf, 3,000 people got killed out of that ordeal. And I'm telling you, they won't get killed physically, but they get killed spiritually. And I'm telling you, you've got to always stay with the fact that if you're the leader and God is blessing you and people are being saved and you're fulfilling the plan of God, you're going to have murmurers who don't like that. They're going to nitpick every little thing you do, and yet themselves, they're doing nothing. They probably don't give anything. They don't do anything. They never have won a person to Christ in their life. But they're so spiritual, they want to question Moses. And you know what? never stopped Moses for a day in his life. Moses' relationship with God was greater than any relationship with the people. That's the key. And then there's a second aspect to it here. You see in Moses and Aaron two styles of leadership. Moses is a very strong leader. When Aaron is left in charge, when Moses is up on the mountain, he can't make the hard calls. The people start to murmur. They start to get the idea. Moses is dead. He's not coming back. We never should have got out of Egypt. And now the devil gets in the details. And now the next thing you know, pops up this golden calf. Aaron absolutely knew what God had said about other gods in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. And yet his lack of leadership allowed Israel to fall into idolatry. In Exodus, you got two models of being a leader in ministry, Moses and Aaron. And the end result, in this story here under Aaron, a lot of people got killed, 3,000 of them. And in the New Testament ministry, failed leadership will get a lot of people killed spiritually. I say it all the time. Exodus chapter 32 through 40 is the great principles will come to light that everything rises and falls on leadership. Leadership is not about ability, folks. Leadership is about responsibility. A good leader just doesn't make the easy calls that everybody likes. A good leader makes the hard calls, too, that people don't like. This is what Moses' strong point was. When God told him what to do, that's what he did. If so-and-so didn't like it, if this woman didn't like it, this person didn't like it, you know what? Let God be true and every man a liar. He stayed with what God told him to do. And these are some of the greatest principles in this great book that shows you from the time you got saved, before you were saved, to the time you got saved, all the way through. The last section shows you the end result of what your life and my life should be, the ministry to people. But you better understand. You better realize. You better toughen it up and understand that you can't take things personal in the ministry. People are going to come. People are going to go. People are going to start out loving you, wind up hating you. People are going to start out thinking, oh, this is great. And then the murmuring starts to come in, and the golden calf follows shortly thereafter. It's just the way that it is. You've got to focus on what God is doing with you, not with what he's doing with somebody else or not doing with somebody else. And you can't let the fact that somebody who is not winning people to Christ, not involved in ministry, ever influence what God is doing in your life or in your ministry. You stand before God, not before them. Leadership, as I said, is not about ability. It's about taking the responsibility for not just the easy calls, but also the hard calls, and then stand by them. In the face of God's people like Moses, murmuring, all 40 years in the wilderness, it was one thing after the other. And these chapters showed me, what the ministry really was. Ministry is the greatest job in the world. Hands down. Better than anything you'll ever do. But I'm telling you right now, you better understand. The devil will try to use people to stop Israel from getting where it wanted to go. He'll try to stop New Testament Christianity from getting where it go. And 90% of the time, in the Old Testament, once they got out of Egypt, it wasn't the other nations that stopped them. It was the people that God gave out with them out of Egypt. And in the New Testament church, it won't be the world. It'll be very murmurers who want to take a stand because they're not growing and they're not going, and they do nothing for God. Exodus is an incredible book. It's the one book in your Bible you want to get broken down where you can lay it out chapter by chapter, have it at your fingertips. I've given you enough to get you started and break that whole book down into the sections, the 14 sections, the three inspirational sections, and then get everything where it needs to be. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll talk about some key things I want you really to see and understand. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll close up there. Let me just say this again. Don't forget.